The choir I sing in is already practicing Christmas songs. Now, I'm not saying I'm ready to hear the kitschy stuff in the malls, but I don't mind getting a head start on remembering Jesus' birth in some of the beautiful pieces that we're working on. We sang through one piece this Tuesday that we've done before, and it is still striking to me. It's Away in a Manger, lyrics that we could probably say from memory, but with a new tune in a minor key. There's one line that really got me the first time we sang it well. Very quietly we sing, "Be near me, Lord Jesus." And then in a sudden heart-wrenching forte, "I ask thee to stay close by me forever." And suddenly this familiar lullaby that we often hear sung by children's voices took me to that night in Palestine under Roman occupation, when the hope of the world became a baby. And at the same time, I heard the voices under occupation today who still cry out for Jesus to be near. Sometimes we get these little reminders of what was happening in the world around each story we read in the Gospels. The Middle East is a fertile part of the world and a small area where many roads have crossed and converged for thousands of years, and where there has often been conflict about who gets what. This long history of tension plays out in the ongoing conflict in Syria today, and it's obvious in our six short verses in Luke. In Luke 9, 51-56, we read that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That can be a geographical statement about where he's going, but Luke is also likely making a deeper statement, too, in retrospect. Jesus began heading toward his crucifixion. The expression "to set one's face" was often used to express committed resolve for what is ahead. Susan's translation said he went resolutely. When we drop into the middle of chapter 9 here, Jesus' disciples have fairly recently had an amazing mountaintop experience, Jesus' transfiguration. Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the mountain, maybe identifying Jesus with the law and the prophets of old. Or are Moses and Elijah Jesus' forerunners? James and John and Peter were there. And so I wonder how they've been talking about it since then. Jesus was named by a voice from the heavens. "This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him." Is Jesus really the Messiah that generations have waited for? As they're mulling this over, they're now on their way to Jerusalem and are cutting across Samaria to get there. Going through Samaria was the quickest way to get from Galilee to Judea, but a lot of Jews wouldn't have traveled that way, because the Samaritans were considered both religiously and culturally unclean, and for a Jew to be in their proximity would cause them to be unclean. Samaritans were sort of distant cousins, of course. They were descendants of the Jews who had stayed behind during the Babylonian exile and then intermarried with the nations around them. The Jews who returned from Babylon and considered themselves the faithful remnant had a hard time calling these folks family. But that's the road Jesus took. And he sent his messengers ahead of him and headed out across the region of Samaria. And when they passed through a certain Samaritan village, Luke says that the people there did not receive Jesus, since he was determined to go on to Jerusalem. We can't tell exactly what that means and why. Did these Samaritans reject Jesus' message that he was preaching? We know of one Samaritan village that welcomed him warmly after his conversation with the woman at the well. Did these villagers feel that his focus on Jerusalem stirred up that same old conflict about where it's right to worship God and the walls that keep them from the temple? And they were upset about this? Or could they just see that he was moving on? Luke doesn't give us modern-day readers many hints, but Jesus couldn't stay in that village. We see that. He wasn't welcome. Well, the disciples were quite put out. Why would these Samaritans refuse hospitality to the very Son of God, the Chosen One? James and John, who were also known as the Sons of Thunder, They still had that picture in their minds of Jesus with Elijah and Moses. And I can just imagine their train of thought. They turned us away? Who do they think they are to turn us away? Those half-breeds and heretics? To turn away Jesus who walks with Moses and Elijah. Elijah. Yeah, you know what Elijah did when he was being thwarted in his ministry? When Ahab's son Ahaziah ruled as king over Israel, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he tried to capture Elijah. After Elijah had called him out for trusting the foreign god Beelzebub over Yahweh, the king sent a captain with 50 soldiers out after Elijah. And Elijah called down fire from heaven to destroy them. Then the king sent another 50. And Elijah called down fire again. Then the king sent a third 50. And this captain fell on his knees in humility before Elijah, the man of God. And he and his soldiers were saved. That's it. It worked then. We should do that here. And so James and John asked Jesus if he wanted them to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did. They knew their history, but they still didn't understand what Jesus was about. Jesus turned and rebuked them. He gave them a strong no to their violent impulse. In some ancient manuscripts, it's also added that Jesus said, "You do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy the lives of human beings, but to save them." Even if that's a later editorializing of Jesus' words, it fits with his whole life and ministry. And it even fits with his relationship to Samaria. In the Gospel of John, the reason Jesus ends up at a well talking with a Samaritan woman is because he was headed back to Galilee, and we read that it was necessary to go through Samaria. Again, there were other roads that led very handily around this quasi-enemy territory. But John uses this phrase a few times in his Gospel. It is necessary to be born from above. It is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. It is necessary for Jesus to increase. It is necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Jesus has come to save lives, to reconcile enemies to each other, to bring good news to the poor, and to proclaim release to the captives. So he has to go through Samaria to tell them that the good news is their good news too. The rest of his faith community despise, or at least disdain, the Samaritans. But Jesus, it is necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. It is necessary for Jesus to reach out to those on the fringes. The sons of thunder think they know the only way to meet a threat. They figure if Elijah did it, it must be good enough for us. But Jesus has something to teach them about repeating violent patterns. That story with Elijah happened, yes, according to the history. But was it really God's ideal of what could happen? God didn't even want to give Israel a king in the first place. But they insisted. We are determined to have a king over us so that we may also be like other nations. And that's what they got. It was a mess. The Israelites saw how a king could fight their battles, and they wanted that. James and John remembered how Elijah had fought his battle, and they wanted to do that. But Jesus says, no, you've got to be more creative than that. That is not what I'm about. The Son of Man has not come to destroy the lives of human beings, but to save them. And you can't stay stuck in your feuds and your usual violent responses if you're going to join me in that work. We can't just bomb ISIS and eliminate a refugee crisis. We need to think harder than that. And we need to see the humanity of the people we're told are our enemies. Someone who has vast experience in conflict transformation around the world is John Paul Lederach, professor of international peacebuilding at the Kroc Institute at Notre Dame and at the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding at Eastern Mennonite University. I found an excellent video in which, in a few minutes, he talks about creativity, seeing the humanity, seeing ourselves in the other, and not quick magic answers, but long hard listening and relationship building. And he talks about it on the international scale and in the church. So I'd like us to listen to him for a few minutes.
Conflict is a part of the human experience. How we respond to conflict is where brokenness, finding ourselves to be less than fully human with each other, that's where it comes in. A lot of the places that I work in the world and over the years are war zones, where conflict has taken the expression of violence, armed violence. And you're sitting across from a person who feels absolutely no remorse or any responsibility for the kind of harm and tragedy that they've created. It's a daunting experience. In 1990, I was a part of a small team of people that were attempting to bring the armed factions in Somalia together for a way to figure out a way to end the war at that particular time period. The city was almost unnavigable. We had to literally traverse the city in time periods when we could move when the shooting would stop. And I met with the top leaders, both who claimed the right to become president of the country. And I can remember so very clearly the sensation I had. And it was a mixed feeling. Muhammad Aidi gave his view of why he was justified in doing what he was doing and how his right to become the leader of the country had been taken from him. And I could understand a piece of that. And then he would turn to me and say, and that is why I need you to convince your country to give us weapons. And then I would go over to Ali Mahdi, and he would make the exact same speech. And I can remember looking into both of their faces and asking the question, if there are 1.5 million people about to die of starvation, is it not the time to put down weapons rather than to ask for more? And leaving those rooms, I felt in that moment a sense of evil, and I could see myself in them. They were human beings making a case for something they felt passionately about. This is the joy and absolute reality of peace building. You don't work through these things by having quick answers and magical recipes. It's about relationship, long and hard listening, and creativity. How do we find our way through it? And how do we encourage people to look and look again? Typically, people's view of conflict was that somehow it was attached to sin. They were sinning, we're not. So there's sort of a judgment of who is on what side of that equation. When I go back to the creation story, what you find actually are what I call creation commitments, how God committed to certain basic principles. The most significant of those, when you read the first chapters of Genesis, are commitments to diversity, from the plant life to the animal life to even humankind. And when you combine diversity and capacity to engage and make decision, you actually are creating the fundamental conditions by which conflict is emergent. The notion of all that we have around us and available to us, that richness of who we are, that's exciting. That's flourishing. But it also means that we have to have the highest level possible of handling well that diversity. And I think that's part of what we need to increase our ability within, especially the congregational setting. If you're asking the question, what's a significant thing to do for ordinary peacemaking? Commit yourself to conversation with people you don't agree with. The keys on this, I think, are our ability to find ourselves in relationship with people who are different than we are. Not to have a conversation where somebody wins or loses, but to have a conversation that permits you to enter into, look at the world from a different view, come back and share the view you have, and not feel that you have to resolve that all in one conversation. The purpose of conversation is not about winning or losing an argument, but is about deepening understanding. And I wish we had a lot more of this in our churches. We somehow seem to think that truth has to be defended rather than truth being something that unfolds across a lifetime. If we are incapable of listening to a human being across from us that we don't agree with, how in the world will we possibly listen to the divine who may be saying things that we aren't quite prepared to hear? Judge your own self. Come back and say, to what degree have I developed the patience to really engage and listen when I'm in situations where I disagree with people? The way Jesus moved, had a quality of presence to it. And that quality of presence was deeply defined by a form of compassion. The art of peacemaking starts with that fundamental and deep sense of compassion. Compassion is much more about how we envision ourselves in relationship with and notice the humanity of the other. Notice something of us in them. Notice something of God present in them. Even if they are designated as our enemy, as the wrong person, the wrong community.
Letterock brings the scale of conflict from international warfare to relationships in our own churches. And I'd say there's something valuable in that spread for all of us to consider. When, like James and John, do we need to check our assumptions about how to engage in conflict? When do we need to check our prejudice and check our desire to lash out? When do we need to call our government to do the same? This past Monday was the UN International Day of Peace. I participated in one Peace Week activity at Conrad Grebel yesterday with Lisa, a day-long workshop called Pastoring People of Peace in a Country at War. As a group of church leaders, we engaged with the question of how we seek to give expression to God's will for peace in all that we do as congregations and individuals. These kinds of questions aren't just for a one-day refresher course. They require ongoing conversation and engagement. Jesus came not to destroy the lives of human beings, but to save them. Be near us, Lord Jesus. We ask thee to stay close by us forever and love us, we pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee here. Amen.